We have been going through the scriptures, a brief summary of each of the books of the Bible, and we want to finish that up tonight if we can. And then we'll be doing a similar type of thing with the theology of the Bible. We're going to cover the major doctrines in a very, very sketchy and outline form. That'll be the last section in the class. I'm going to talk a little bit about the plan of God first, and then we'll talk about theology of God, salvation, so forth, some of the major doctrines, and we'll be able to take some questions on that and so forth, too. But that's basically what we're going to be doing the rest of the semester. Yes?
On the tapes of this class, mm-hmm. After the class, how long do you keep the tapes?
Do
you want to listen to the whole class over again?
Oh. I'm not sure what the policy is on that right now. Normally, they keep the last time a teacher has taught a class, the most recent ones, they keep on file. And then each time, like next year, if I taught this class again, then those tapes will be on file. And so they'll be on file, and you can check with the college office, and I'm sure that you can make arrangements to listen to the whole thing. I'm sure they'll be in existence until this course is taught again. In other words, and then the new tapes would supersede these, you know, so that's basically the way it's run. So I think that they'll keep these tapes, especially since this course may not be taught for a while yet, those tapes will be on file for, I'm not sure exactly, you can check with Bill, do you know anything more about the policies on those tapes or on the college?
Gary, check with Lindy Duncan.
Mm-hmm.
You can write that name down.
Yeah.
We'll tell you all the information.
Okay, good. Good. And if you have time this summer, so but I'm sure you can make special arrangements to listen to tapes and go over it and so forth. Okay. We left off with the book of Romans last time, just giving a brief overview of that. And the basic theme of the book of Romans, as I mentioned last time, is establishing new ones in the faith and giving the basic plan of salvation. Very, very important book to be familiar with as a Christian, especially in winning souls. And it deals not only with legal salvation, but also with experiential salvation. That's one of the most important aspects of the book of Romans, is that it tells a person not only how to come to Christ, but it also discusses what is going to happen after you come to Christ, and talks about that experiential aspect of being changed and brought into a position of walking in the Spirit and experiencing the fullness of God. And you see that especially come to a focal point in chapter 8, where it talks about that glorification and the full fulfillment of what God intends for us. So it's the plan of salvation in the fullest sense of the word, taking us from rank sinners all the way up into glory in the presence of God and having His nature. So it's a beautiful, beautiful picture of the plan of God. I'm tempted to want to teach on the book of Romans the rest of this hour, but I better move on. Okay? I'll leave that for the Romans class. All right. 1 Corinthians. This is a letter by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. Corinth is a city, let's see, I guess we've got a map back here, located in what's modern Greece. Okay. Corinth is located right here, right in this little narrow isthmus between the upper portion of Greece and the lower portion. Peloponnesus, as this is called. So Corinth is located right here. This was a very prevalent and important city at the time. Right now, the modern city of Corinth is a fairly small city and a fairly small town. When Ralph and others came back from Greece showed us some pictures of it, it was a lot smaller than I ever pictured it. And the ancient city of Corinth was almost like a little village. I mean, it was very, very, very small, a lot smaller than you would imagine. But in its day, it was considered a fairly large and important city. And the church in Corinth that had been established there was the object of this epistle. Paul, in his epistle to the Corinthians, is giving, first of all, exhortations against divisions in the church. Apparently, there were divisions in that church. Some said, I'm of Cephas, some said, I'm of Paul, and so forth. There were carnal problems and so forth in the church in Corinth. And so Paul addresses these problems, the carnality in the church, and the divisions. So the first few chapters are dealing with that. And then he gives them some answers to some specific theological questions that they had. Apparently they had written a letter to Paul and asked him some questions. And so Paul is answering many of these theological questions. They're very practical questions for us today as well. These questions, one of them dealt with marriage. What about marriage now that you've come to Christ? And the issue of marriage and divorce and so forth. And what about the children, all of this? Chapter 7 deals a lot with that. Should we get married in this time of persecution and so forth? Paul gives some perspectives on that. He also gives perspectives on the children and the situation in which you have one spouse saved and the other one not. So there were lots of new situations that hadn't occurred really under Judaism before. They really didn't have situations in Judaism under the Old Covenant to any great extent, where you had mixed marriages, and Jesus didn't really address that situation directly. So Paul said, makes the statement that to the rest say I, not the Lord, meaning that this part isn't inspired. It just means that Jesus didn't address the specific issue while he was on the earth because he was dealing with the Jews. Now Paul is dealing with Gentiles, where some have come in and gotten saved, and the husband gets saved and the wife's not, or vice versa. Now they're wondering, what about our children? Are they covered and so forth? And he gives some answers to some of those questions. So it's very practical, very, very important issues. There were also questions about litigation or going to court. Now, in the Roman Empire, law and courts and so forth was a very big thing. In fact, most of our modern law books and so forth are derived from Roman law. And they were very, very fond of going to court. It was almost like a pastime. You didn't have anything else to do, go sue somebody, take them to court, you know. It seemed to be a very common thing. And one of the problems was that Christian brethren in the churches, in the church in Corinth, that had a problem with one another, they were going to a heathen court and having a heathen judge decide between these two Christian brethren. Paul said that ought not to be. I mean, we're not to have brother against brother fighting before the heathen. What kind of a testimony is that to them? So he says, and he gives them exhortation, tells them, your own church ought to handle these problems. If there's a dispute between two brethren in the assembly, let it be handled by the elders and by those in the assembly. You ought to have ones in the church that can make judgment of these matters, not go out to heathen courts to sue one another before the heathen. Now, of course, that doesn't say anything about an unbeliever who's suing you. He's not going to take what your church government says about it. That's a different situation. Then you may have to be in the courtroom out there. But that's not going to ruin your testimony either, unless you manifest the flesh and so forth during that whole time. But when two brethren, and everybody knew that they were Christians, you know, and the word got all around town, they knew where they stood, and they're fighting one another in court, is certainly not a good testimony. There was another issue they had a question about, and that was eating meats offered to idols, whether they could eat meat that had been offered in sacrifice to a heathen idol. You see, they're living in a Gentile city in Corinth where there were offerings and sacrifices to the heathen deities. Most of you have seen pictures of the ruins of the heathen Greek temples and so forth. And this is the kind of thing they were having to face. Now, what happened was they would offer meats and sacrifice to an idol, then they would take the animal, the meat from it, and take it to the marketplace and sell it to the merchants there. The priest would, and then people would be buying the meat. Now, when you went to the marketplace, there was no way for you to know, really, whether the meat that you bought had been offered to an idol or not. And so there were questions among the Christians as to whether they could eat meats offered to an idol or not. Now, this is not a question about whether clean and unclean meats, whether you eat pork or not, or anything like that. It's just having to do with whether the meat was offered to an idol or not. Paul says, basically, it's no problem. Go ahead and eat it. The idol is nothing. It can't hurt the meat. But he goes on to give some more teaching on this, because he says if a brother is weak and got a weak conscience and he can't handle it, then don't eat it for his sake. Don't try to coerce your brother into doing something that he feels is wrong. If he gets more teaching, then he won't have a problem on it. But in the meantime, don't force him to do something that he can't do in good conscience. And then he gives a further warning. Apparently, some Christians realized that the idol was nothing, but they got so full of pride that they were actually going into heathen temples and eating the meat that was offered to an idol in the heathen temple just to prove that it had no power. And he said, when you do that, you're in danger because you are fellowshipping with demons. You're going into that heathen temple and flaunting yourself in pride and so forth. And there are demonic powers associated with these things. It's not, these heathen temples aren't just hunks of stone. There are spiritual powers involved, and he gives them a warning against that kind of thing. So that's basically what chapter 8, 9, and 10 are about in 1 Corinthians. Then he talks about communion in chapter 11 and gives some teaching with regard to the communion, the Lord's Supper, as it's called in the church, very important spiritual teaching. And also in chapters 12, 13, and 14, as you're all well familiar, there's teaching on the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the operation of the gifts in the assembly. That's very important teaching in the Word of God. And they had questions about that too. So, and he starts out by saying, concerning spiritual gifts, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. He goes on to teach them about these things and the proper use of those things, and gives them some teaching and perspectives. Then chapter 15 deals with the resurrection. So he's talking about the resurrection of Christ and gives a lot of important teaching on that. And this is, again, essential to our understanding of the whole plan of God as well. Talks about that new glorified body, talks about the rapture of the saints, talks about the fact that the resurrection is an essential doctrine to Christian faith. If a person denies the physical resurrection of Christ, he has denied salvation. He says, basically and very bluntly, if Christ be not raised, then you're yet in your sins. So, and this is something I like to leave with Jehovah's Witnesses, too. There's another reminder. They deny the physical bodily resurrection of Christ. And according to the Word of God, to do so is denying your salvation. They say his body dissolved into gases and this type of thing. But the whole point of the resurrection was the demonstration of the victory over death and was our assurance of our salvation. It's our assurance that God has accepted the sacrifice, that God has honored this whole thing. You take the resurrection of Christ out of the Scriptures and you have no more gospel. If Jesus had not raised from the dead, the disciples would have gone fishing and that would have been the end of it. You know, I mean, that would have been it. They didn't have anything more to do. They were discouraged and so forth and full of consternation and so forth and didn't know what to do now that Christ had died. But because he's risen, that's what makes the gospel the gospel. It wasn't just another teacher that came along and offered hope and died, but this was the one that demonstrated victory over death. So that resurrection is an absolutely essential biblical doctrine. The denial of the resurrection of Christ is the denial of the gospel itself. So, and that's made very clear in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then chapter 16 deals with salutations and so forth, brings it to a close. Then to 2 Corinthians, as a sequel to this, Paul wrote this letter again later on, again to the same church, to Corinth. And in this epistle, he's dealing primarily with a vindication of his ministry and his apostleship against the attacks of false teachers and underminers in Corinth. Now, there were problems in the Corinthian church, and there were false teachers that had come in to try to turn the people away from the Apostle Paul. And so 2 Corinthians is dealing largely with that situation, and Paul is giving defense of his ministry. He really bares his heart in 2 Corinthians like he does in no other epistle. And there he reveals things like the fact that he was caught up into heaven and saw things that was impossible for man to utter, that he'd been given a thorn in the flesh to buffet him lest he be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations given to him. Things like that are revealed there. They probably wouldn't have even mentioned otherwise, but because he was being challenged, he was being attacked by the devil through these other false ministers, and his whole ministry is being questioned. He's not doing it to build up his own pride and vindicate himself. He's doing it for the salvation of the souls in Corinth that were under his charge. And these undermining teachers were coming in with legalism and other things to try to turn the church away. So we see parallels to what's happening in 2 Corinthians in our own church today, to a certain extent, with the division that we had a while ago and the ones that have been trying to undermine the church and so forth. And it's something that we'll probably continue to see. And other churches also have seen the same kind of thing. Other churches in the Seattle area that we know about have had similar problems. And the dissenters and the others are often trying to attack the integrity of the minister. And that's what they were trying to do with Paul here. So they were suggesting he was out for the money. They were suggesting all kinds of things. And so it's given to us and recorded for us to so that we'll know what to do and know it's not a strange thing when it happens to us. If it happened to the Apostle Paul, we shouldn't think it was strange that it happens to us. So it's a good epistle for comfort in that respect. Okay, then the book of Galatians. Galatians was written to the area, to the churches in the region of Galatia, which is located here in the central portion of Asia Minor. Galatia, this is a different time in history here now, but Galatia was the name for the province in this area, but there were a number of cities here, Lystra, Derbe, and so forth, cities that were in this region that Paul had ministered to, and this whole region is called Galatia. So when he's writing the epistle to the Galatians, he's writing of this whole region in Central Asia Minor. The primary theme of the book of Galatians is Christian liberty and warnings against legalism. Christian liberty and warnings against legalism. And so almost the whole epistle is directed against that thing, talking about our liberty in Christ and talking about these false teachers that had come in to try to undermine their liberty. What had happened in the churches in Galatia was that after Paul had established the churches there and ministered there and was on ministering to other churches, legalists came in, often in the commentaries they're called Judaizers, because they were trying to bring them back under Judaism, trying to bring them back under the law, teaching them that Christ alone was not sufficient for salvation, but they needed to be circumcised, they needed to keep the Sabbath days, they needed to keep the feast days and so forth in order to be saved. And, of course, this is clearly false doctrine, false teaching according to the Word of God. Those things are fulfilled in Christ. We keep the Sabbath by getting saved and filled with the Holy, being filled with the Holy Ghost and entering into His rest. We keep the Passover by accepting Christ as our Passover lamb and so forth. But they were teaching that they must do these things in order to be justified. And they were bringing the church into bondage and robbing them of the glory of the Lord and the presence of God, because that will always happen. When you try in your flesh to try to satisfy God's requirements and try to trust in your flesh to receive your salvation, you miss the mark always. And so salvation by grace through faith. And this principle is established very strong in the book of Galatians, and it's a good epistle to read if you have any tendencies that way. It'll convict you for certain. And he says at the very outset that if any man preach any other gospel than that which we have preached, says, though we or an angel from heaven come and preach any other gospel than what we have preached, let him be accursed. And he uses the strongest language you can use. And that word accursed means damned for eternity in the lake of fire. That's really what he means. He's saying that anybody that would do that kind of thing, to teach another gospel and lead people astray, is deserving of the judgment of God. And he says, though we, or an angel from heaven, Paul says, if I come back and preach a different gospel later than I'm preaching now, you'll know that I backslid and you don't pay attention to anything I say. And he says, if an angel from heaven comes down, even if his name is Moroni, don't listen to him. See? And that's this, and lots of false revelations before they come. Well, an angel came down and showed me. Paul said, if an angel from heaven comes down, if he preaches a different gospel, don't listen to it. It's not of God. Because the devil masquerades as an angel of light. He transforms himself into an angel of light. He's not going to come down in a red suit with a pitchfork and a sharp-pointed tail with horns and say, here I am to give you a revelation. Nobody's going to buy that. He's going to come and masquerade. He's going to look like an angel from God. So we can't trust any vision that we receive unless it lines up with the Word of God. We judge it according to the Word of God. Is it preaching this same gospel? If it's not, don't listen to it. So that's a very good warning there in the book of Galatians. If people had been reading the book of Galatians and believed it, they wouldn't have swallowed Joseph Smith's lie and become Mormons. Okay, now, and don't think that Joseph Smith just made those things up in his head. There were demons involved in that, very definitely. The man wasn't smart enough to come up with some of the things that he came up with, even though some of the things are pretty absurd. Quaker 6 foot tall on the moon is pretty absurd. It's one of the doctrines in the Mormon Church. The average Mormon doesn't know about it, but that's one of the revelations that he supposedly had. Yes. Oh, one of the revelations that Joseph Smith had, now you can check with Russ McKenzie for the details on this, but it was either Joseph Smith or Brigham Young, or one of the two, I can't remember for sure now, but one of the revelations that he had was that there were people dressed like Quakers, about all of them 6 foot tall, living on the moon. That was one of the revelations, you see. Now, that's the kind of thing that, you know, the demons like to bring. And, huh?
$3 bill.
Oh, I don't know. There's all kinds of real bizarre ones. Yeah, Russ has got a whole list of good ones, so you ought to check with him on some of that. It's been a number of years since I've gotten into the details of it, but it's really incredible, some of the things. And the average Mormon, to find that out, you see, a lot of them won't even believe you. But that's part of their theology, and that's the deeper theology. That's when you really get into it and really get the deeper revelations. Okay. So there's warnings here, warnings about legalism. Legalism is one of the things that has destroyed and has been an enemy of the church from the very beginning. It's the lie of the devil that brought a good portion of the Roman Catholic system about, salvation by works, and many of the denominational churches also. They're trying to save themselves through works, whether it be going to church or even tithing or anything else. Trying to be saved by works alone is missing the mark. And a lot of Pentecostal churches can get into a rut, a legalistic rut, and trusting their the way they dress, and they don't wear jewelry, and they don't do this, you see, and that's their salvation. And that's not our salvation. It's not what we don't do that saves us. It's what we do, accepting Christ and making Him Lord and Master of our life and trusting in the grace of God. Okay, the book of Ephesians, the next one. It's real hard for me to go quickly through these. They're so full of life, every one of them. Okay. we do have enough time to cover these, and actually I'm hitting a lot of the doctrines here too, so if I don't get to them later on, I've already covered them. But I do want to give you a synopsis of some of the major doctrines in Scripture as well. But the book of Ephesians is written to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus is also located in Asia Minor, only further to the west. You're right on the coast of Asia Minor, city of Ephesus. Very prominent city at that time. And most of these cities that are on the seaports, you see, because there was a lot of travel by ship, especially the Mediterranean Sea, they became prominent cities. And it was also on some of these overland trade routes and so forth, where the caravans would come. So it was a real hub of activity. And the church in Ephesus was established by the Apostle Paul. earlier on his apostolic journeys. And Paul is writing now to the brethren in Ephesus. He's writing as he is in Rome. He's in prison in Rome at this time, later, a little bit later on, around 61 to 63 AD, roughly, that period of time. He's writing to the church in Ephesus, and the main theme of his epistle to the Ephesians is the Christian's wealth and walk in Christ. How wealthy we are, the potential that we have in Christ, and how we ought to walk on the basis of that. So the first half of the epistle is dealing with our wealth in Christ, the treasures, the riches that God has given unto us. And it talks about that glorious position of the church and how that God is revealing to us this sacred mystery, this mystery from the very beginning that's now being revealed through the church, and the position that God has placed his church in, the power that he's giving unto them, and so forth. And he prays in verse 18 of chapter 1 that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we might see the hope of his calling. And so it's really lifting. It's a very uplifting epistle, talking about the potential that we have in Christ. And then the last chapter talks about our walk in Christ. I mean, the last half, chapters 4, 5, and 6, talk about our walk in Christ and how we ought to walk with respect to this revelation that God has given to us. And so in chapter 4, we see the body ministry, and we see how that God has established the body ministry to take us from a position of being unity in the Spirit to unity of the faith, and to bring us into this, you know, higher calling. Then chapter 5 goes on to talk about, well, he's talking about a few other things in the beginning, but the end of the chapter he's talking about the bride of Christ and the position of the bride of Christ, and drawing this analogy between Christ and the church and the husband and the wife, and again this bride relationship. Then chapter 6 we see us taking on the full armor of God and getting ready to do battle with the enemy, you see. And it's again a good picture of the plan of the ages and the end time events, and how God's going to call his bride, and his bride is going to be also a man of war and is going to be clothed with the armor of God and go forth into battle. You get the combined images of the bride and the man child put together there in a real beautiful way. So it's a powerful epistle, uplifting epistle. It's dealing with the perfection and completeness of the body of Christ, showing that the church has a lot more to look forward to than just sitting in the pew till Jesus comes. We've got a challenge that's set before us, and God's calling us to it. Okay, the book of Philippians, the next one, is written to the church in Philippi, which is located in Macedonia, in the northern region here. Philippi is located right up in this region. It's not listed on this map, but it's up in this region in Macedonia. And it's a city that was named after Philip of Macedonia, who was the father of Alexander the Great. He was the one that kind of united the Greek city-states into one nation, and then Alexander, of course, extended that and extended the empire. Now, the church in Philippi, though, was a precious assembly. You get the impression from reading the book of Philippians that these brethren were just sold out for the Apostle Paul, 100% behind him, whereas other churches were listening to a lot of the lies about Paul, and there was problems and so forth. The church of Philippi, they were supporting him financially. They were supporting him while he was there, and they even supported him when he ministered to other churches. They were behind him 100%. And there's a real warmth and a tenderness of the relationship we see between the apostle and the brethren in this church. And the theme of the book of Philippians is Christian joy and rejoicing. The element of rejoicing is seen all throughout the epistle, which is kind of interesting since Paul was writing it from prison. He was in prison at the time he was writing this, and he keeps talking about rejoicing in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So he doesn't mean rejoice when everything's going well. He says rejoice in the Lord always. Even when you're in prison, you rejoice. That's where he was when he was writing that. We see also, as well as joy and rejoicing, we see Christ as the goal and center of the Christian life. It's pictured all throughout the epistle. Christ is the goal and the center of our Christian life. To be like him, that's the goal of everything, you see. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, in Philippians 2. And we see also exhortations to unity and humility, and especially chapter 2 is an exhortation to humility, true humility, the kind of humility that Christ had. And he's exhorting us to that, and also to unity. So it's a very uplifting epistle also in this respect. Colossians is also, Colossians is very much parallel to the book of Ephesians. Some liberals even suggest that Paul wrote it on the two epistles on the same day, because they're saying the thoughts refresh in his mind, all of this nonsense. I don't know if we wrote them on the same day or not. The Holy Ghost wrote them anyway. And there are similarities between Ephesians and Colossians. I guess this map doesn't show where Colossians is. We're right in this region here. I don't know exactly pinpoint it, but it's focused to the east of Ephesus. The city of Colossae was the area where the church was located that he's writing to here, and the theme of the epistle to the Colossians is the absolute preeminence and full deity of Jesus Christ. the absolute preeminence and full deity of Jesus Christ. It's demonstrating that Jesus is fully God and fully man and occupies the number one position in the plan of God. And the reason such an emphasis is upon that theme is because of false teachings that were circulating contrary to that. In the Church of Colossae, there was infiltration into that church by Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a doctrine that it's hard to explain all the details of it, but it was a general teaching that matter was evil and that anything that was material was evil. And the resulting teaching was that concerning Christ, some of them began to reinterpret the scriptures and suggest that either that Christ was not God and it was only a man, because God was good and matter was evil, and if he was a man, he couldn't have been God. So they denied his deity, some of them. Others of them would accept his deity, but they denied his humanity and said that Jesus was not fully man, because he couldn't be man, because man is flesh and flesh is evil, and God couldn't be in contact with flesh. So Paul hits them both by saying, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Chapter 2, verse 9. Just demolishes any such idea. He shows us that the fullness of God, all that God really is, dwells in Christ bodily. It's in God was manifest in the flesh. So it's very, very powerful and important epistle. It's important to the whole plan of God. And compared with the Ephesians, there are numerous parallels between Ephesians and Colossians, but one of the overriding differences is they're both talking about the same thing, but from a different aspect. Ephesians is focusing on the church, and Colossians is focusing on Christ. And you marry the two together, and you get the bride of Christ joined together with groom. You see, it's a beautiful relationship. It's deserving of a lot of study. And I'll just leave that with you so that you can do some more research on your own and compare those. But if you get the opportunity, it's very interesting. Many times a passage in Colossians is almost identically worded to a passage in Ephesians. Some cases they're worded a little bit differently, but you need the difference to understand a full perspective view of the thing. And many times you need Ephesians to interpret Colossians and vice versa. And so they fit together. They're complementary. Yes?
Okay, I didn't quite get all of the
absolute preeminence and full deity of Jesus Christ. Absolute preeminence and full deity of Jesus Christ. And then there's also, I didn't mention this, warnings against tradition and philosophy of man. Warnings against tradition and philosophy of man. Of course, Gnosticism was the chief problem in that time, but it would apply in general to all of those things. Colossians 2:8 says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So there's the connection. That's the real meat of the whole epistle. That's the focal point of what everything else is leading up to. Yes?
What idea is philosophy and Ephesians found upon in both forms?
I see. As far as both Ephesians and Colossians, the idea is the whole plan of God in Christ, Christ in the church being joined together as one. In other words, Ephesians is focusing on the church, Colossians is focusing on Christ, and they're both talking about the fullness of these things. I mean, both are talking about Christ and the church, but the emphasis in Colossians is more on Christ, and the emphasis in Ephesians is more on the church. And you put them together, and you see the total picture of God manifesting Himself in Christ and in His church. Christ the head and we the body, all joined together. See, God doesn't want the head over here and the body over here. He wants the head and the body stuck together, see, functioning together as one. And you put Ephesians and Colossians together, you get that beautiful picture. Okay? The problem is that I've been teaching these epistles for so many years that I just can't keep my mouth shut when I talk to you. I just can't run over this real quickly. Yeah. Oh, yes. Colossians is especially effective in refuting Catholicism. There are mentions of specific things that the Catholics have taught, you see. There's a refutation of asceticism in the last few chapters. They talk about will worship, which in the Greek means self-made religion. Warnings against that. Talks about asceticism, those that touch not, taste not, handle not, and so forth. All these mystical regulations that people put on things. And the Catholicism is loaded with that because a lot of what they got came from Gnosticism. Gnosticism was one of the chief elements in the development of the Roman Catholic system. Some of the early Catholic writings talk about Jesus walking and not leaving footprints because, you know, he wasn't real material body, you see. Now, that's not an official teaching of the church necessarily, but that's the kind of flavor that was in there. And forbidding marriage, this kind of thing, asceticism, celibacy for the priesthood, that kind of thing is a...
spiritual enlightenment called gnosis, which is the Greek word for knowledge. They would get this knowledge, you see. And meditation and this kind of thing was very much a part of it. So the philosophy that you see in Hinduism and Eastern religions was very much prevalent in that type of thing. I mean, it's the same devil all over the world, you know. And these same lies are spread throughout. And so in Catholicism, you see this monastic life and withdrawing to the monastery and trying to shield yourself from all the temptations in the world. And if you never look at a woman, you'll never lust after her and so forth. And all the while, they're full of lust and full of problems and full of demons of all these kinds of things, you see. And just... And the devil just has a heyday with that kind of thing. Anybody who's got a heart for God to withdraw from the world and this type of thing and never minister. You don't see Jesus locking himself up into a monastery in order to minister to man. He went out where the people were and ministered the life of God to them. So, and the devil will just love this. So these are the same themes that you see in Catholicism. So I would suggest very highly the book of Colossians as a study, you see, because he specifically mentions traditions and philosophies of men. The Catholics are very big on tradition. With them, it holds equal weight with the Word of God. Here we see a clear denunciation of tradition and a warning against it. It says that they're going to bring don't let any man spoil it. And the Greek word means to take into captivity or bondage. It's warning that traditions of men will bring you into bondage and so that you won't have the liberty to walk with God. And that's exactly what happened. Okay, I don't want to go too much more detail. I'll give you the whole epistle here. Yes? Is this in the Catholic Church? Is it part of the Catholic? I hadn't heard of this. This is very interesting.
It's not surprising to me, though.
Sure. This idea of female worship is one of the most fundamental abominations in the Word of God. God in the Old Testament talks about how the heathen baked cakes to the Queen of Heaven. In fact, the Catholics refer to Mary as the Queen of Heaven. That's one of her titles. And it's very, very, they carried this stuff right into Catholicism. It's interesting that you would mention that. I hadn't been aware of this, but if that's the case, the whole cult of Mary is a real prevalent thing throughout the Catholic Church. But in some areas, especially in Spanish American countries and so forth, and other parts of the world, these things, the Catholicism seems to be a lot more intense than it is in this country. Some of the things that are going on in the Philippines, where they actually have a man, they crucify him, so forth was a Good Friday and through the Easter holidays and this type of thing, and a man actually volunteers to be nailed to a cross and so forth. He doesn't die. I mean, they take him off, but he suffers and bleeds and all the rest. I mean, it's just like the demons. They just love that kind of thing. And carrying their crosses, and to a Catholic, to carry the cross is to march in a parade with a big cross, you know, or wear a cross around your neck or something. That's taking up your cross and following him. But the cross is a torture instrument. It's not something that God wants us to use as a symbol for life, you know, in a sense. So there's a certain sense of connection there, but and I'm not condemning anybody who uses a cross, but you've got to be real careful because the devil would just love us to have put all the power in the symbols. They put all the power in the cross. They bring a cross in front of somebody's demon eyes, you see, and he's got to go back from the cross, you see. It's not the cross that's got the power. It's the Jesus who died on the cross that gives us power. And when the Scripture talks about the cross, it's talking about the one who died on the cross and the work that was done there, not any power in the cross itself. And so the Catholics have sold, I can't remember now what the figure is. It's some incredible figure of how many tons of the original cross have been sold as relics in Catholic churches and this kind of thing. But that's what, see, to them, it's the power is in the cross. And some of you come from a Catholic background, you know some more about some of these things than others. Some of you had never heard it, even being in the Catholic Church. But if you're interested, there's some pretty good books in the library on people who have come out of the Catholic Church and relating some of these things. Yes.
Worship of Mary be breaking the first commandment?
Oh, yes, absolutely. But see, the Catholics will say they venerate Mary. Most of them will, anyway. In reality, though, if you look up the word venerate in the Webster's, you can just look it up for yourself if you've got some time. The meaning is worship. So, I mean, you know, you can pick a different word to kind of weasel around the problem. But in reality, if you that have been Catholics, let me just ask you, how much time did you spend saying Hail Marys and directing your prayer to Mary and how much to God? And you can make a pretty good estimate as to who's the focal point in that religious system. It's pretty obvious.
I was witnessing to a Catholic in my bride pool, and he says, "Well, what if you pray to Mary and she answers your prayer, and you pray to Jesus and he doesn't?"
Mm-hmm.
And I said, "I'd be worried who answered my prayer."
That's for sure.
He really took it bad, but
yeah.
Oh, sure. 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 That doesn't surprise me at all. I mean, the demons are right there to confirm this whole thing. I mean, they're going to confirm this this Mary worship and so forth. And there have been visions that people have had and seen these visions of a woman bleeding at the hands and visions of Mary and this kind of thing. And the whole thing has shifted now. In fact, if you look historically, I don't want to get too far into this, but if you look historically, Mary has been systematically elevated to a position and takes on the attributes that the Bible gives to Christ. First, they taught that she was immaculate. She was an immaculate virgin. That she was sinless. And all the Scripture teaches there's only one that was sinless, and that's Christ. All has sinned and come short of the glory of God. Christ is the only one that was sinless. But now, in the Catholic theology, Mary was also sinless. And then Mary ascends up into heaven eventually. She's the Assumption of Mary, and so where they have the whole thing that she ascends up into heaven, and all of this, you see the same things that happened to Christ. Just systematically, and she's called the Mediatrix. But the Bible says there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There isn't any mediatrix. There isn't any other way to God. But they make her the prime focal point, you see, to approach God. And it's just exactly, I mean, it's so clearly demonic. It's so clearly satanic when you get out of it and you see it, look at it from an objective perspective. And yet there's many, many souls that are bound by it. See, I don't want you to interpret my statements as being anti-Catholic. I'm not anti-Catholic. I'm anti-Catholicism. I'm anti the doctrine. I'm against the doctrines of the doctrine of demons. But the people need to be saved. People need to be rescued. And that's the thing we need to have. We want to rescue them. How many of you here are from the Catholic background? You usually have a good percentage, and quite a number of you. And so you're thankful that you're not in that system any longer. Let's have a heart to reach out for those that are there. But we need to see what the devil has done. And that was the warning in Colossians. Paul also made a warning in the book of not in the book of Ephesians, but in the book of Acts, when he was in the church in Ephesus. He told the brethren there that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in, not sparing the flock. Some from among your own selves will arise, speaking false doctrine, and so forth. He warned them. He said this was going to happen. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened historically. And that's where all these doctrines and so forth developed, the doctrine of a tripersonal God, the doctrine of separation of the clergy from the laity, the elevation of Mary, the prayer to the saints, and so forth, purgatory, all of the stuff you see comes rushing in like a flood. And when you really stop and think about it, I've thought about this a number of times, I can't honestly think of any doctrine in the Bible that the Catholic Church teaches correctly. Not one. I've thought about it. Somebody comes up with it, I'd like to know. But everything is twisted. Everything is perverted. The language is there, a lot of it, but it's always twisted some way. If you're talking about prayer to the saints, prayer to Mary, so forth, if you talk about salvation through penance and works instead of through the blood of Jesus Christ and the grace of God, although they'll talk about those terms, if you talk about the baptism of the Holy Ghost, well, some of the charismatics will acknowledge it, but the official Catholic position on that is completely twisted. And even if they acknowledge the charismatic movement, they'll say the Pope is the one that brought it about, that the Pope decided, you know, and so forth, and made a proclamation. In fact, many of the charismatics trace it to the Pope John or something, made some proclamation, John the 23rd or something, I can't remember now. Some of you know more about that than I do. But he, if it's at the end times, the life after death, they've got purgatory and having to go through the purging and purgatory before you make it into heaven and all this. It's really hard to find anything that's not twisted some way. Well, that's just typical of the devil. He's trying to destroy the power and the effectiveness of the Word of God. So if he can't take the Word of God away from them, he'll try to pervert it, twist it, bring all kinds of false doctrine in, confuse their minds, and dilute it that way. Okay, so there's some pretty stern warnings in there against the kinds of things that we've seen happen. And we're not talking only about Catholicism, we're talking about a lot of the churches that have come out of Catholicism. There's a lot of Catholicism still left in most of the denominational churches. The Doctrine of the Godhead, one classic example. And that's one of the focal points, notice. Notice what he says. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through tradition. So, and the next verse says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The suggestion is that the traditions would try to teach something different than that. Something other than that all the fullness of God dwelt in Christ. Well, that's exactly what these doctrines of the Godhead are suggesting, that Jesus is only one-third of the Godhead instead of all of it. But the Word of God says all the fullness dwelt in him. Whatever you believe about the Godhead, all of it's in Jesus. So if you're going to believe that God's three persons, now you've got to have three persons in him. And that's a little bit hard to handle. Okay. So it's real clear. It's really focused directly on what the issue is. All right, 1 Thessalonians, the next epistle in order as far as the sequence in the New Testament, is again a very significant. All of these things are important in their own place. You see, by the time you get done studying the New Testament, you'll find out that everything's there that needs to be there, and it's there for a purpose, and that all of those epistles have their function. If you took any one of them out, something would be missing. You need every one of them to fit all the pieces together. And 1 Thessalonians,
was a church that was written to Thessalonica, which is also in Macedonia, not too far from Philippi up in this region here. And Thessaly is just a general area here, but this is where Thessalonica is located in this region. Thessalonica was one of these churches that Paul had established in the midst of a lot of persecution. In fact, he was driven out of the city at night to save his life because of the Jews that got stirred up. But this is interesting in that it is the earliest of Paul's epistles, perhaps the earliest book in the entire New Testament that was written. The date of 1 Thessalonians is roughly 51 to 53 A.D., 51 to 53 A.D., so we're only talking about 20 years or so after Christ's crucifixion. So, and time-wise, it's the earliest of the New Testament epistles, and most dated ahead of the Gospels. In other words, this epistle was written before the Gospels were written. And so it's the very first thing that is coming forth by the inspiration of God to the churches. And I say that for a reason, because the theme of 1 Thessalonians is the rapture of the saints. That's the theme of the entire epistle. And there's five chapters in it. At the end of every single one of the five chapters is a reference to the rapture of the saints and the return of Jesus Christ. And it shows you something. This is the first epistle that God inspired and had circulated to the church. It's the first thing he wanted them to know, you see, is that there's a rapture of the saints. God is going to take his church out. And so the future hope of the rapture of the saints and our responsibilities concerning it is the theme of 1 Thessalonians. And of course, 1 Thessalonians 4 gives the most detailed description of the rapture itself that we find in the Bible. The trumpet shall sound, and he shall descend with a shout, and so forth. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet together with him to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That's the end of chapter 4. And it's just very direct and graphic and detailed description of this event. I don't want to get into all kinds of proof now that the rapture comes before the Great Tribulation, but I'll just say this one thing. If, as many people teach, the rapture comes after the Great Tribulation, in other words, they teach a post-tribulation rapture and that the church has got to go through the tribulation, I have one question. It says, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Now, that would be a ridiculous statement if there were nobody that was alive and being alive and remaining. In other words, if the rapture comes after the tribulation, there won't be any saints that are alive and remain. They'll all be killed off. If you look at the description of the Great Tribulation, the book of Revelation, all the saints are martyred. That's what ends it. They're all martyred. So there's nobody that's alive and remains. But Paul says, we which are alive and remain shall meet them in the Lord, and so forth, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And the rapture can't come after the tribulation. It's got to come before. There are other even stronger proofs than that, but that's something to think about. It's a question I always like to ask those that believe in the post-tribulation rapture. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, we find a sequel to 1 Thessalonians, a continuation of the theme there, and 2 Thessalonians is also dealing with the return of the Lord, but it's focusing more on the time of Christ's return, at what time this will be. Now, apparently there had been false rumors circulated and false epistles even circulated to the effect that the Lord had already come and they'd missed it. And you can imagine what kind of a consternation you would have if you saw some epistle signed by Paul, the Lord's come and we missed it or something. First thing you should ask is, why is Paul writing an epistle like that? He should have been gone. But you know, there was a real confusion. So Paul tries to settle this confusion and makes it very plain that don't listen to anybody who comes and tell you the Lord has already come. It says there's certain things are going to have to happen first. There's going to be a falling away. The Antichrist is going to be revealed, so forth. So he tells us some of the events that will have to take place before, during, and after the rapture. So he places the event of the rapture in a sequence with other events. This makes this epistle very important for piecing together the end time events and showing where the rapture fits in. So he tells us that there'll be a falling away, a great apostasy, and that the man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition. And then we see that he's being withheld, he's being restrained until that which is restraining him is suddenly taken out of the midst. That's the rapture. And then there's another revealing in a greater way, probably as a result of Satan coming down and actually incarnating within the man after he's cast out of heaven. And you piece this together with other passages in Scripture and you see a real interesting picture. But it was intended to show the time of Christ's return, to comfort the saints, to cause them to realize that the Lord's coming soon, but he hasn't come yet, and you'll know certain events that will take place, and don't be led astray with somebody telling you he's already come. Yes? Is the person of the Antichrist aware of what's going to be happening in the Scripture and so forth as far as... Oh, of his being held back? Perhaps, I would say this, as a man, as a human being,
he may not be fully aware of all the reasons why he's being held back. Certainly there's going to be attention focused on the church because the church isn't buying all of the stuff that the Antichrist is dishing out. So they're not cooperating, and they won't take the mark of the beast and so forth a little bit later. That's what instigates the persecution upon them. So he may be aware in general that the church is his problem, just like the communists today are aware that the church is their problem. They're afraid of the Christian church more than anything else. And so they'll be aware to that extent. But to the full extent in the spiritual realm, I mean, he just may think these people have a different philosophy and they're not agreeing with us, so we've got to exterminate them. They just got some perverted idea or something. We can't buy that. He may not be aware that there's a real spiritual battle going on. But when the Antichrist incarnates himself in them, then the whole thing is on a higher plane. And then you see him claiming to be God, goes into the temple, calls himself God, and so forth. Then it's pretty clear what this real issue is. I can't say, though, just exactly. I'm sure the man will be demonized, even before the Satan incarnates in him. But he'll be on a higher plane and saying different things later. That's why there's two revealings there in 2 Thessalonians.
That's really good news for people who are praying against
the mm-hmm.
If they realize that the actual individual knew all
of them. Sure. Yeah, that's something. That's always a mistake. It's going to happen anyway. Why fight it? And so forth. It's going to happen, but there's going to be something else happening too, and there's going to be a rapture of the saints, and there's a decision that you have to make. And either you'll go through the tribulation and be under that, or you'll be caught out before it comes to the full. So it is important to know that it's going to happen. There's no room for a defeatist attitude. Don't just bow down. Don't take the mark of the beast and go into the lake of fire for eternity. And don't fail to press on so that you have to go through the tribulation. I mean, God tells us these things for a reason. He's put them there for a reason, to motivate us, not to make us defeatist. Well, it's going to happen. There's nothing we can do about it. There is something we can do about it as far as we're concerned, as far as anybody we know and love is concerned. We want to get them all rescued as much as possible. The Scripture doesn't give us a quota figure for how many are going to be saved and how many are going to be lost. It tells us that many will be saved and many will be lost. But let's just make sure none of us are a part of them. And let's make sure that all the ones we love have heard and have an opportunity. And all the ones that we know of and can reach have an opportunity to hear and make a decision. Yes? Mm-hmm. Well, the false prophet, according to the book of Revelation, seems to be another individual who is also raised up. He's raised up after this other one is, another beast, eighth beast, and he's got a mouth and wisdom and so forth, and he's directing everything toward the first beast. You see, and he's glorifying this Antichrist in the system. So he's perhaps the head of the religious system that is going to be exalting and begin to worship this man as God. So he's another one that's brought in the picture. And he's a distinct one. The Scripture talks about the Antichrist and the false prophet being cast into the lake of fire and so forth. Huh? Oh, yeah. It's hard to judge, you know. I mean, God doesn't give us a lot of details on this. We know that his prophecies are going to be from the devil. Whether he has Satan incarnate in him like the Antichrist does, Satan can only really be in one place at one time. I would suggest, we really don't know the details, but I would suggest that he'll be fully demonized, but he may not be quite in the same position as Satan himself, who's apparently incarnated within the Antichrist himself. Just like, you see, there's a counterfeit to God manifesting himself in flesh in Christ. And now we have Satan manifesting himself, you see, in this form. And demanding to be worshipped as God and so forth. And the other one is, you know, going right along with it. And, of course, it's hard to say that the devil may be speaking through both of them. I mean, we just don't know what his limitations are, or he could be using demons to speak through the other one. We don't really need to know the details. All we need to know is that we're against it. We're against them. We're going to be fighting against that system, and we're going to be caught out before it really comes to a full. But then, not only do we fight against him now, but we're going to return with Christ to stop the battle of Armageddon and bring judgment upon that whole system. So we're going to be involved. We're going to be in the thick of this, but we're going to be coming in glory, you see, riding on the white horses in the vision, you see, to stop that battle. Yes?
One question. Okay, the people that go through the tribulation and are not raised with Christ,
mm-hmm.
are they going to be in the bride?
The people that go through the Great Tribulation and are martyred? No, apparently not. If they were going to be in the bride, they would have been caught out earlier. They'll be guests at the wedding. They'll be in a good position. They won't be tormented or anything like that. They'll be in a good position. Their torment is going through the tribulation itself. But they'll be in a wonderful position before the Lord, but they won't be in the bride position. If they were going to be in that position, they would have been caught out earlier. There's a motivation to walk with God, you see. And they're going to realize, you see, it's going to force them to make some decisions they hadn't made earlier. That's the problem. If they'd made the decisions earlier, they'd been in a proper position. But they'll go through martyrdom, and if you take the book of Song of Solomon, the various relationships there, they're probably going to be in a position of guests at the wedding, or a lower position, or bride, or concubines or something, but not in the position of the bride. Okay. 1 Timothy. This is good, though, because I'm going to be covering some of these basic things anyway later on, and if I cover them now or cover them later, it doesn't really matter. 1 Timothy is the first of the so-called pastoral epistles. There's a group of epistles that are classified together as pastoral epistles, those being 1, 2 Timothy and Titus. And they're pastoral epistles because they're letters from the Apostle Paul to a pastor of a church. Now, in the case of Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, Timothy was the pastor of the church of Ephesus, at least a little bit later on. So Paul's writing to the church of Ephesus, Timothy being the pastor of the church there. And he's giving him some exhortation and instruction and encouragement and so forth in his position as a minister in the assembly, as a pastor. So 1 Timothy is exhortations to Timothy, Paul's son in the faith. Timothy was a man who had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through Paul's ministry and was very close to him and had ministered with him, and now Paul had established him here as the pastor of the church of Ephesus. And so Paul exhorts him and exhorts him to be bold in the Lord, not to be timid, not to be intimidated by older people or people with, you know, a lot of worldly influence, this type of thing. Really exhorts him to preach the word, to not compromise his faith, to stand up for the word of God, to be an example to the believers and so forth, and let no man despise your youth, he says. So he was a younger man. Most feel he was probably around 40 years old, which that was considered young, so there's still hope for some of us. He was younger than Paul, of course. Paul was probably in his 60s or so at this time. And so and there were probably other men in the assembly that were older than Timothy was. And so there's a tendency of, well, you know, older ones to kind of despise the younger one. He's just kind of a young whippersnapper. He doesn't know anything, you see, this type of thing. And so Paul is telling Timothy, don't be intimidated by that. God has called you. Don't let no man despise your youth. Some of you may be pastoring even younger age than that. We've sent other pastors out, and they've been pastoring churches, and they're quite a bit younger than a lot of the men in the assembly. But God is not measuring our spiritual maturity by our physical age. He's measuring that by our experience in God. And many young people that have opened up their heart to God at an early age are going to be far more mature spiritually than many others that have been around for a long, long time. So God wants us to be aware of that fact, and it's an exhortation to us as well as to Timothy there. He also deals with many of the responsibilities and duties of a pastor in the church. So we get a lot of insight into not only how to function as a pastor, but also how to function in the assembly and be in submission to the government of God and so forth. Very important. Deals with the ordination of elders, what qualifications to ordain elders in the ministry and deacons and this kind of thing. A lot of very practical things in the church. And then he also deals with some of the doctrinal things. Right near the end, he warns them about Gnosticism again, and he says, beware of oppositions of science, falsely so-called. That word science in the Greek is gnosis. He's referring to this Gnostic teaching that was coming in again, and it was trying to infiltrate the churches. Okay, then 2 Timothy is a continuation. More exhortations and challenges to Timothy to minister, the minister of God, especially with regard to testings and future apostasy. There's some warnings about future apostasy. It talks about in the last days, grievous times shall come and so forth, and lists a number of the things that shall happen. So it's got a lot of prophecy of the end times, and warning the pastor and the minister of God to prepare the people for these things. Okay, that's all the time we have. We almost made it through. Got a few more things to cover here, and get through that next time. We're taking a little bit more time with some of these doctrines, but that'll save us some time in some of these other areas. So this class is nice. It's not structured so detailed that we can't divert a little bit. It's a teacher's delight. You don't even have to have a final test. Your tests are going to be given from above.